All right, let's get our Bibles out and open them to Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you do not have a copy of the Word of God, please raise your hand and we'll make sure that we get one to you. We'll deliver it to you where you're seated. Deuteronomy 19, toward the front of your Bible, if you don't know where it is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Follow along, put your eyes on it, tune your heart into it as I read it aloud for us. Invariably, if you read the Bible, you're going to find God saying things that, may not make a lot of sense to you, because his thoughts aren't your thoughts. And certainly, B, you will find things that you disagree with. It will cut against what you are naturally inclined to want or to do. And so you really need to ask the Lord to help you be attentive to this, because the tendency of our flesh is to probably subtly try to steer away from paying close attention and receiving what he's saying. God's word's an acquired taste, all that said. So let's give it our attention and ask God to help us acquire the taste for this word. Deuteronomy 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him. Because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Please pray with me. Father, I pray now simply that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And that as we have often asked, that you would help us to receive what you're saying. We are very creative. We are very crafty in terms of thinking we have heard what you've said and received it. And lo and behold, we don't necessarily see the evidence or the fruit of that. So we pray that you would give us genuine receptivity to what your inspired and inerrant word is communicating to us, what you, the only true and living God, are communicating to us. And we ask this in the name of our King and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here's my question. Have you ever been to Walmart around 1 a.m? Of course you have. Of course. You don't want to admit it, but you've been there at 1 a.m. And the reason you don't want to admit it is because it's kind of sketchy when you go to Walmart at 1 a.m. But I want you to imagine or think back to that time when you were at Walmart at 1 a.m. and it was an intimidating experience and you were there. And I want you to imagine running into, crossing paths with an extremely reputable person while you're there. Maybe it's like your primary care physician. You know, some well-known, reputable, perhaps they're very wealthy person. And you cross paths with them at Walmart at 1 a.m. And of course, your first thought is, I am so embarrassed to be seen right now by this person. But maybe an even bigger question is for them, and it's maybe a question you ask them, it's certainly a question you have on your mind, is, what are you doing here? What is someone like you? I mean, that you would ever shop at Walmart, ever, at any time of day, but especially at this time of day, why are you here? Because of this is where, you know, all the really strange, weird, outcast type of people, that's when they shop at Walmart. It's not necessarily that the clientele at that hour of day is being bad or criminal, but it's simply that the clientele doesn't really match. It's not compatible with your reputable friends, kind of friend, you know, relationships. You wouldn't picture them there. You wouldn't assume that they would ever be there. That's what it's like with God in his decision to have anything to do with the people of earth. Anything at all to do with this treasonous place called planet earth. Because obviously things have gone horribly wrong on planet earth. And the fact that God, who is holy and pure and infinitely perfect, that he would have anything to do with us, it's odd. Here's another illustration for you. Imagine you have a wealthy, well-adjusted friend who's looking to purchase a fast food chain. And the options are Hardee's or Chick-fil-A. It's absurd to think they would choose Hardee's. Because just categorically, there's a higher quality, a higher caliber with the CFA option. And we need to acknowledge that God has other higher caliber options. We know the Bible is very clear. There are creatures called angels. They are sinless. Which, that's a better deal right there. We are sinners, they are sinless. Why would God not just sort of avoid us, reject us, and put his time and energy into the angels? They're far more powerful. They're far more competent. I mean, we are an accident-prone society. The human society is riddled with imperfections. It's right here. It's at the very heart of this passage. We live in a world where an accident, a mistake, could result in someone's death. So the question again is, why would God get involved at all? And the answer throughout scripture is that God loves outcasts. That's why he gets involved. Let's get one thing very straight. We should surely be dead. It was made very clear to our representatives, our first parents, Adam and Eve, at the very outset of the story, there was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told, if you eat it, you shall surely die. Well, perhaps you know what happened. They ate it. They committed high treason. And the penalty was made very clear. Death. But they didn't instantly die. In fact, when you go back and read it, what you find is that they're disciplined, but they don't instantly die. And then God makes these provisions. He makes coverings. He sheds blood in order to cover their shame, their nakedness. And then he makes them this promise. And he says, I'm actually going to definitively deal with this problem. I'm not going to ask you to clean up your mess. I'm going to send a Messiah to come and clean it up for you. To live perfectly, righteously for you, and to atone for you. That doesn't sound like you shall surely die. It doesn't sound like they're going to get the punishment they deserve. Because God loves outcasts. He's actually talked about this in the book we're studying, Deuteronomy's chapter 7 and chapter 9. You see God in those chapters saying, I don't love you, Israel, because you're the most impressive people. In the scheme of the people who occupy a very lowly planet, a planet that has been broken by sin, you guys are actually the lowest of the lowly. You're the least impressive, the least mighty, the least numerous. I'm not saving you because you're righteous. You're actually the opposite of righteous. He says definitively in chapter 9, you're rebellious. You're stubborn. And God says, I don't just tolerate you. You're my treasure. I love you. God's decision to be present with us and to make provisions for us, like this provision for the manslayer, this is scandalous. This has to land with y'all. This is not normal that God would have anything to do with us, let alone make lavish, merciful laws like this for people who have accidentally killed their neighbor. God is being incredibly gracious, and that, to many religious elite people throughout human history, has struck them as being very scandalous. You know, the most overtly religious, Torah reading, Bible memorizing people of Jesus' day, you know, he was scandalous to them. I'm not making it up. That's very clear in the Gospels. The Pharisees would have been the very polished, presentable type of religious figures that all of us would have been attracted to. They looked the part, and they said of Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. He cannot be the Son of God because look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunk. That's what they said about him. He has this horrible reputation. He hangs out with the wrong types of people. He hangs out with outcasts, tax collectors, Samaritans, prostitutes, sinners. And God doesn't just himself situate himself in the company of these outcasts. He tells us to get in on it. Jesus actually says, when you have a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you'll be repaid. But when you give a dinner, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus doesn't bother to qualify that, but let me qualify that. Obviously, Jesus had friends. Lazarus was his friend, Mary, Martha, his disciples. So he didn't only hang out with strangers, but he always seemed to be pursuing guys like Zacchaeus and the Samaritan woman, these people who would have been categorically viewed as outcasts, undeniable sort of dead weight in society. He's very deliberate about that. And to this list that we see Jesus talking about, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, we could add the manslayer. That's the word that is used in our English translation here. The manslayer is being provided for in this passage. Verses 1 to 10 says, you actually need to designate entire cities. Set apart cities, conveniently, accessibly spread out. And don't be stingy about establishing more as God expands your territory. Be ready to establish more of these kinds of cities as a provision for who? The people we are all naturally attracted to? The easy to like kind of people? No, the manslayer. Think about it. The manslayer, they are clumsy at the very least. Do you like clumsy, incompetent people? I mean, if this guy moved into your town, you live in a city of refuge, and he's already strange. He's not from around here, so there's a little bit of a stigma attached to that. He's riddled with shame because even though he didn't mean to kill his neighbor back where he used to live, he did. I don't know if you've accidentally ever killed somebody, but I guess my bet would be that you would be sort of riddled with shame. You would feel like a failure if you did that. And then he comes to your town, and after a couple of months, he says, hey, I need some firewood. Would you like to go out and chop firewood with me? Are you going to accept his invitation? Last time he went out and chopped firewood, he accidentally killed his neighbor. Right? It's not easy to be welcoming and hospitable to strangers at all, let alone people who have categorically made mistakes, especially the kind that result in somebody else's death. Begs the question, who has God ordained in your life? And this particular person or these people are hard for you to love. They're hard for you to accept and welcome. And maybe it's not because they are flagrantly sinning. Maybe it's just because they are socially awkward. They're different than you. They're strange to you. That's a huge principle, not just in this chapter, but throughout Scripture. God's saying, I'm providing a lavish provision for the manslayer. And you really need to imagine this. If you lived next door to somebody who had been a transplant because they had to flee their community and come to this place where you live, how would you welcome them? Or would you welcome them? Would you do that thing that we all sort of naturally want to do, is just sort of ostracize them, you know, just try to avoid them, stay committed, and maintain your suspicions of them? There's a book that recently came out called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you've never heard of this book, I think you should buy it. You can get it for free on Hoopla. You can listen to the audio version. In this book, Rosaria Butterfield, she talks about what welcoming the stranger, what showing hospitality to the stranger would actually look like. And she gives this example, a story near the beginning of the book. She says, there was a house for sale in our neighborhood in Durham, North Carolina. And we prayed, and other people in our neighborhood expressed desire that somebody very reputable, somebody very nice and well-adjusted would move into this house. But God did not answer that prayer the way we wanted him to. Because instead of giving a nice, well-adjusted neighbor, we got this guy, Hank. And Hank was a head case. Hank had PTSD. Rosaria and her husband Kent go over to welcome him to the neighborhood. He's very cold. He's very not wanting to interact with them. He disassembles his doorbell so none of the other people in the neighborhood can get to know him. He's very standoffish. And then to make matters worse, Hank has a 100-pound pit bull that he does not bother to put on a leash that roams the neighborhood, named Tank. So you prayed for a nice, you know, just well-adjusted neighbor, and God sends Hank and Tank. And here's what Rosaria says. She brings that up to say, now, was he hard to love? I mean, he may as well have been a manslayer from another community. Everything about this guy was strange. You know, if our community was a body, our body just wanted to reject this new organ that had been transplanted into our community. We didn't want anything to do with him. But Rosaria and her husband, when people would come over and want to sort of gossip about Hank or complain about Hank, Rosaria and Kent would feel very compelled, because of what God says in Scripture. We can't really participate in that gossip. We can't harbor the same level of like primary suspicion toward this stranger as everybody is sort of inviting us to do. And one of the things she does is, when people really are committed to wanting to gossip about Hank and share their concerns about Hank, she says, you know, let's study the Bible. And maybe we study that passage where the tax collector and the sinner go to the temple and pray. Because that's underneath of all of this gossiping, right? Well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as that weirdo Hank. And at the very least, maybe we can talk about how Jesus told stories like that to get us to think about our own sin, right? It's hard. It's hard to welcome strangers. Now, still the question is, well, what about people who are actually malicious, people who are actually dangerous? And this passage talks about those who have deliberately, with hate in their heart, killed their neighbors. And this passage says, don't worry, officers are on the way. That's what it says. Officers will be arriving shortly to deal with the situation. Look at verses 11 through 14. God appoints officers. There are these people, this category called elder. And God says, okay, if anybody attacks another person with malicious intent and that person dies, and then the murderer attempts to flee to one of these cities, these asylums of lavishly hospitable, you know, community, then the elders, verse 12, it says, the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, bring him back to his city, hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Now, first of all, this assumes that the elders, and in the New Testament context, the elders, the deacons, the officers of the community, those who have been ordained and appointed to care for the community, this assumes that they are actually attentive to what's going on. It's not just a badge that they wear. I'm a leader in the church. No, they don't even think of it like a badge. Their ordination is not a badge to be displayed as this prominent sort of a, you know, symbol of their status. They use it more like a license. Think about it. Your driver's license, you don't go around waving it in people's faces, telling them, hey, look at my driver's license. Right? In fact, you're probably not wanting to show it to anybody, because that picture on there is not very flattering. but you use it all the time, right? A badge is this prominent status symbol, but a license is something that you use. It kind of stays hidden in your wallet, but you use it all the time. You drive around. And that's what these elders, these deacons in the New Testament community are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be attentive, intimately involved and invested in the lives of people in the community. So much so that if something like this happens where someone commits a crime, they will take it upon themselves, bear the inconvenience of tracking this guy down, bringing him back, and making sure he answers for what he did. They're like surgeons. They are appointed by God to diagnose what's wrong, what's really going on, and then, like a surgeon, not to just run in there with a sword and start hacking, but surgically purge the evil. That's why in the New Testament, it says you don't admit a charge against elders unless there are two or three witnesses. I think partly it says that because you're going to want to admit charges. You're going to want to accuse them because they're getting in your business and you don't like it. Biblical elders are supposed to be involved in your life to such an extent that you're going to want to say, hey, don't do that anymore. You're going to want to play the victim card and say, that's not fair. I don't want you that close, that personal in my life. They will care enough to look into your life and surgically help you purge the evil of your sin, the sin in the culture or in the sin in the community. The Bible, the New Testament actually says they are therefore worthy of double honor. As you know, we're installing two officers today. I just want to say that this paradigm of robust church leadership, it's all over scripture, and our book of church order gets at this, summarizing it like this. Our officers, just a few words that it uses of our officers in the church. Officers are supposed to be ambassadors for Jesus, zealous evangelists, stewards of God's mysteries. They are to be sympathetic, friendly, sound judgment. Men who have a brotherly spirit, who develop for themselves and for the community a culture of the grace of liberality, that we would want to give lavishly as opposed to hoard for ourselves. They are to be men of honest repute and strong spiritual character. I think if you actually imagine what these elders would have to be like in order to obey this law, that's the kind of men you'd have to have, who care enough to get involved on this level. Verse 12 also doesn't just say they're attentive, they're involved, but they have to value life the way God values life. And I would say especially this would include the life of the outcasts. And here's why I say that. Verse 14 says, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark. And simply put, that means because land's where your food comes from. Loss of land is loss of life. This passage is very pro-life. You know, no innocent blood being shed. Life, it's very life-centric. But you may look at that, do not move your neighbor's landmark, and say, but what does that have to do with the outcast? Well, you have to use scripture to interpret scripture. Listen to what God chooses to highlight when he talks about landmark legislation in other parts of the Bible. Proverbs 23 is one of those places. He says, do not move an ancient landmark, which is general, but then he gets specific. Do not enter the fields of the fatherless. So he chooses to specifically call your attention to this category of people, this slice of society called the orphan, the fatherless. Here's another one, Proverbs 15. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he maintains the widow's boundaries. See, he wants to emphasize the outcasts, the poor, the people in the community who aren't as affluent, who aren't as sort of viewed as the normal, well-adjusted, we all just get along with them, we all know we like them automatically type of people. In Leviticus 19, God talks about land. And here's the legislation in Leviticus 19. He says, when you harvest your land, and by the way, it's your land, it's in your name. When you harvest your land, you're actually not allowed to harvest the edge of your land. This outlying portion, you're not allowed to harvest it. You own it, but it actually belongs to the poor and to the immigrant, the sojourner. It's actually for them. And if you tried to harvest it, you would be stealing from the sojourner and the poor. That's what God says. He legislates this, and then he says, and don't steal. He's making this connection. Now think about it. If you're moving landmarks, you're probably really not endangering the life of the wealthy landowner. You're probably more explicitly and directly stealing from that sojourner or that poor person who relies on these outlying areas of the land. In that passage, Leviticus 19, the very next rule or law mentioned is don't deal falsely with each other. And that's also talked about in this chapter. The last thing I want to focus you on is God judging evil. Right? God loves the outcasts. God loves them so much that he appoints officers, elders, and deacons to be involved and invested in their lives. And then he also will judge evil. He says this. Verse 16 gets at this question. What if a malicious witness arises to accuse someone of wrongdoing? Says, okay, well then the witness and the alleged wrongdoer would have to appear before God and the priests and the judges. It's interesting. Not just God. God delights to have priests and judges, even though they're fallible, they're flawed. He wants them to participate in this trial, in this investigation. And it says, if the judges discover that the witness is malicious, they're falsely accusing their brother, then you are to do to him whatever he had in mind for the person that he was falsely accusing. And then it says in verse 20 that the community should hear about this so that they will fear, so that they will take note and be sobered by this. And I gotta say, this is a premier prayer request I have, to God for us. That this type of fear would exist for us. Because frankly, we are very quick to accuse each other. We are very quick to, in a sort of shrill way, get very offended and bothered by other people. You know, this isn't level-headed, let's talk about how the blood of Jesus is amazing, and then secondarily we'll talk about these other things that don't necessarily strike at the vitals. No, we get incredibly angry and full of bitterness and resentment in the life of the church. And I think a lot of this has to do is because we haven't accepted this. That God takes this very seriously. You know, every time you sort of like let yourself gossip about somebody else, you know, you kind of let yourself get away with it, but you realize there's a latent accusation in it. I mean, I don't know anybody if the way so-and-so talked about so-and-so, if this other person was around and they said what they said while this person was present, if that would feel in any way edifying or helpful. It's very divisive. It's very satanic. And the Lord, He's not pleased. He's not pleased when false accusations are leveled against other people, or even when it happens latently in the form of gossip. On a very specific note, if you have present concerns or criticisms for people, go talk to them about it. And don't just talk to them about it a little bit. Spend 8 hours talking to them about it if you have to. Don't do the thing where you talk to somebody about it and then you go talk to 12 other people about it to say, well, you know, I tried, but they're horrible. I'm the victim. They're the villain. Don't do that. Go hash it out and then hash it out some more and then hash it out some more. And if it really is that vital, then you have protocol laid down for you in Matthew 18. And by the way, even if you take that route, you do it with a spirit of humility and gentleness and eyes fixed on Jesus. And not with this sense of you're the ultimate judge or person that needs to carry out the vendetta. I mean, that is absolutely what's going on here. Why else would a malicious witness go to these lengths? Because they're just so full of bitterness. They're so full of these ideas that they're right and they've got to exact justice. They've got to make it happen. If you have concerns or criticisms, talk to the person you're concerned about. That's what God does, you realize. Throughout scripture, God does have concerns. God has issues that he wants to address with the community. And when he has those issues, he talks to them about it. He sends them a prophet with a very bold and very clear message, communicating to them what he is not pleased with. You know, Jesus, he says, you know, people hate me. You realize this, the Messiah, Jesus, the nice savior person that we worship, he was highly offensive. People did not like him. And he very succinctly simply said, it's because I testify that they are evil. I'll tell them very candidly what it is about them that I don't like. Perhaps the most manifest moment of confrontation is this, what we remember in this meal, where God's body is broken and his blood is shed. This is where God really very dramatically confronts us. He says, you're not basically good people. You're not basically good. This was required to save you. You're not intrinsically decent, well-adjusted, reputable people. This is what I had to do. Even when his best friend Peter tried to talk him out of it. Right? Peter, seemingly very, very thoughtful and loving, told Jesus, you're talking about the crucifixion. You're talking about dying on a cross. Certainly that's not necessary. And you remember Jesus says to him, get behind me. Because right now you're acting like Satan. This is the focal point of redemptive history. This absolutely has to happen. Jesus didn't come live the earth so he could have his you know, gospel writers, record really thorough biographies. We actually don't have a lot of information on Jesus. It all points to this. We have stories of the second person of the Trinity on a dramatic, radical mission to die for outcasts, for people who committed high treason against the only true and living God. You realize, when we celebrate this meal, we're remembering that God actually took on flesh and he dwelt among us. And while he was here, he did nothing wrong. Didn't even come close to doing anything that remotely deserved death. He was the best humanitarian who ever lived, right? He provided free health care for people. He healed lame people, blind people. He went into leper colonies. You know, you weren't even supposed to go in anywhere near leper colonies. He would hang out with leprous people and touch them. He gave people food when they were weary because they had been following him around all day. And he loved us enough to confront us. And then in exchange, we gave him a bunch of false accusations and malicious abuse. And we crucified him. And then while he was being crucified, he looks out at us and he prays to his Father and he says, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in submitting himself to death, he was actually receiving your punishment. This is huge. Think about this. He wasn't just receiving punishment from you. He was receiving it for you. That's what this meal is about. The Bible's very clear. The last verse of the passage we just looked at. The law is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And we could add to that infinite wrath for rebelling against God. As we seek to examine ourselves before coming to this meal, I want you to think about the guy who delivered the book of Deuteronomy to the people, Moses. Think about Moses. You know, Moses had an experience where he killed somebody. And it wasn't an accident. I don't think he'd be covered under the cities of refuge legislation. Or you could say this about David. Certainly his premeditated murder of Uriah would not be covered under the cities of refuge legislation. Or Paul, when he orchestrated and approved of the death of Stephen. Now think about these guys and how they would approach this table. Use that as a tool, a resource of examining yourself, because the Bible says, when you come to this meal, you don't just come automatedly. You don't just come because it's what you do. You come because you deeply contemplate and savor the ultimate city of refuge. That's what this is. This is a haven, a refuge for people who don't deserve this kind of grace. It's the only right and proper way to come to this meal. Any other way would be to come in an unworthy manner. The Bible says, in issuing this warning, it says, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. You got to come to this table desperate and needy. Again, this table's not for basically good people. It's for desperate people. You gotta come to this table the way the shame-riddled manslayer would arrive into the city of refuge, looking for mercy, looking for lavish, unexpected, undeserved welcome. You gotta come to this table the way Moses would have received God's grace at the burning bush in Midian. knowing full well the crimes he had committed. Let's pray. Jesus, you do love outcasts. And it's amazing to consider how throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament revelation, you have all of these laws that really drive this home, that prove this point, that though you should have nothing to do with us, you choose to treasure us. And because we're your treasure, you paid an exorbitant price. You paid a huge price in shedding the blood of your only son so that we could not only have access into your presence, but that while we are in your presence, you would delight over us and sing over us as a husband, as a father, as a friend who is truly delighted to see us. And that's what we're invited to experience as we come to your table now. So I pray that you would endow us with that spirit and that mindset and that humility as we come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now invite John, Jason, and Eric to make your way up. And as the elders are making their way forward to serve these elements to y'all, let me just give you some instructions. It's best to take a piece of bread first. Pull off a piece of that. We have a gluten-free option. We'll just leave right here in the front of the table for you if you need that. And then it's grape juice on the outer ring, wine on the inner ring. So pick your preference there. Then take the elements back to your seat, and then we'll all partake of the sacrament together.